You turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we shall begin to read in verse 6, but this morning I want to draw your attention to verse 11 through 13. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to begin a new series on being prepared to meet God. This is a passage, by the way, that will either give you spiritual heartburn or you will receive some comfort from it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So we'll begin in verse 6. Paul said, well, if we go back to verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Then down to verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now here it is, verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. And we'll just stop there. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Now let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have lifted up our voices this morning that You are the one who holds us fast. Not only that, but we are complete in Christ. Over 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. O Father, as we come into your presence this morning to hear your word, fill our hearts, we pray, with the very things that the Apostle Paul speaks about, so that we might be ready, that we might be prepared at the coming of our Lord Jesus. We live in a world that is changing, that is evil, that is passing away. We look forward to the day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come in glory and in power and take us to Himself. We shall be with Him for eternity, and we shall forever praise the Lord. Oh, to be saved by grace and to know it, and to feel and to know and to express the joy and the thanksgiving that we ought, because Jesus died for us and Jesus keeps us, and He shall present us to our great God. Now we pray, Father, by your Spirit, take this word and apply it to each of us, we pray. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. These are three remarkable verses. Verses that are, in one sense, very profound and very practical and very personal. If you are a Christian, these verses are for you. If you are not a Christian, I pray that you will become a Christian so that these verses will be for you. This is a very important passage, and these verses are about preparation. They are about getting ready to meet God. When we talk about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ in great glory and power, we fix our minds and our hearts on the fact that we shall one day meet Christ. We shall meet God. We shall see Jesus face to face. We shall see Him as He is. This is our hope. We anticipate, don't we, that one day we shall see Christ. This is what makes, in one sense, every day worthwhile. That at the end, we get to see the Savior who Himself trod this same path, who walked in this world, who lived for us. What a hope we have. But are you prepared for when Jesus comes? That's what the Apostle Paul is thinking about. In fact, the topic of the coming of Jesus in 1 Thessalonians is paramount in his mind. In fact, back in chapter 1, he tells, he's praising the Thessalonians because of their turning away from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That is the expectation that every Christian has. That is our hope this morning, that Jesus, the Son of God, shall come in glory and in power for us, to save us, to deliver us. So these verses are necessary preparation for every Christian to think about, to meditate on, to fill our minds with. Now, will you notice at the end of verse 13? Notice these words, at the coming of our Lord Jesus. That's when we meet God. When Jesus comes, that's when we meet God. The prophet Amos, who was a citizen of the southern kingdom, Judah, was called by God to go to the northern kingdom, Israel, and to be a preacher. He was just a sycamore tree tender, fig trees, shepherds. His task in life was menial, but God called him to the prophetic ministry. God sent him to the northern kingdom. And in chapter 4 of Amos, we have those very profound, very famous words by that prophet to that northern kingdom. He said, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." And the sad fact of the matter was the northern kingdom, Israel, with the capital of Samaria, was not ready to meet God. You know why they were not ready to meet God? They were not ready for two reasons. Number one, they had not repented of their sin. And number two, they had not returned to their God. This is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who has repented of their sins and returned to God. And if that is true, then we are in the process of being prepared to meet our God. I pray that's true for all of us this morning, that we are prepared to meet God. That's why I think these verses are such an encouragement to us, such a benefit to us, because Paul understands that when Jesus comes, you meet God. One of the things about this great letter to the Thessalonians is that in chapter 4, of course, he describes the coming of Jesus for the saint, for the believer. But in chapter 5, he describes the coming of Jesus for the unbeliever. That when Jesus comes, there is a twofold aspect to his coming. He comes for his people to save them, to deliver them, but he comes at the same time to judge the world, to judge the unbeliever. So there's a lesson for us, isn't there? Are you ready? Are you prepared to meet God? You really think about it? Does it drive your week? Does it drive your business that Jesus could come in the middle of whatever you are doing? Does it cause you and give you a moment to stop and reflect that right now Jesus might descend from heaven with the trumpet sound and come for his people? Are you prepared to meet God? You remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. On that Olivet discourse that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, as he talks about the kingdom in parable form, he says that here are these 10 virgins, and they are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. 5 of those virgins, he says, are wise virgins because they have extra oil for their lamps. 5 of those virgins are not ready, not prepared, because they don't have extra oil. And as time went on, all 10 of the virgins fell asleep. But at midnight there was a cry. The bridegroom is coming. Trim your lamps. And you remember how the wise virgins got up and they had extra oil. And because of the time delay, fortunately, they had extra oil. And so they trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said, who had no oil, give us some of your oil. Said, no, it would be better for you to go to the shops and buy some oil. Otherwise, we won't have enough for ourselves. And guess what? While they were going, the bridegroom came, opened the door, and those who were ready, those who were prepared, went in, and the door was shut. And then came the 5 foolish. Open to us, Lord. I don't know who you are. Not prepared, not ready to meet God. Did you know that life is fragile? I'm sure you've discovered that. The younger you are, the less you think about that. But as you get older, the more fragile life becomes. You realize that the lifespan of a human being is actually very short. Moses said God gave to us 70 years, and if by reason of strength you get 80, that's the grace and the mercy of God, the kindness of God. Some get a little more, and others can be taken at any time. Are you ready? Are you ready? What is it that occupies your mind, spiritually speaking, about the fact that God is in front of you and you must see Him one day and answer Him? Jesus told His disciples that they should always be ready. Listen to His words in the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13. He says, therefore stay awake, for you do not know the hour when the master of the house will come, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus has remarkable terms to prepare us. For instance, He will use those words, stay awake. He will say, keep watch. He will say, be alert. Be on your guard. Be ready. Because you do not know, I do not know when the master, the bridegroom, will come. Many Christians have all kinds of schemes in their minds about the coming again of Jesus. Lots of talk about a tribulation of 7 years, which, by the way, the New Testament doesn't say one word about. Not one word. So we take from an Old Testament passage, 7-year tribulation period, an antichrist to his coming. When the Apostle John says to us, there have been many antichrists, and there shall be more antichrists, and this is the antichrist, the liar, the one who says that Jesus did not come in the flesh. How many people are out there that deny Jesus, His person, and His work? Antichrists. John says there are many. But we are so taken up with our schemes about eschatology, about the fact that Jesus shall come, that we are not thinking about Jesus, who is coming. According to the Word of God, Christ is coming suddenly, shockingly, powerfully. There's all this kind of talk about a rapture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Did you know that 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 is not about a rapture? It's about a resurrection. Please get that in your minds. It's not about a rapture. It's about a resurrection. Do you know how I know that? Because the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them who have been raised from the dead. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice, ever be with the Lord. This idea of being caught up is where we get the idea of a rapture from. It's not in the English translation. It's not in the Greek text. It's a Latin word, rapto, from which we get rapture. We have all kinds of schemes. In fact, we have these schemes which we're so concerned about about an Israel that is going to experience judgment and trouble, and you won't even be here to help them. What kind of scheme is that? You're so concerned, but you will be taken according to these schemes. I know, let me tell you, dear brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming once, not twice, not at a rapture, and then a second coming. He is coming once again, one more time, when he shall be revealed from heaven in great power and glory to save his people, take them to himself, and judge the world. King of kings, Lord of lords, are you prepared to meet Jesus, to meet God? What happens when Jesus comes? Well, we've already talked about the fact the dead are raised, right? There's a resurrection of the dead. Those who are alive, well, they're caught up. Do you know what happens in the catching up? Change, right? Change happens. Well, what is that change? I'll tell you. It's resurrection. The dead rise. We who are changed experience this change, this resurrection body is given to us as well. No, 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about a resurrection. Did you know that without the resurrection, there is no faith? It's central, isn't it? Crucial. We experience then, if Jesus were to come now and we who are alive, we would experience a bodily change, which is a resurrection that takes place. How else did Elijah get into heaven, caught up in a whirlwind? Unless he was changed. Unless he was given something that was different, spiritually equipping him for glory. Not that he has received his body yet, but he is spiritually equipped to be with God. Doesn't the Apostle Paul, we read it this morning, we shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the trumpet sound. What happens when the trumpet sounds? You know, I love trumpet sounds, right? The Old Testament speaks a lot about trumpets and the sounding of the trumpets for alarm, call to battle, gather together, whatever it is. There's a lot in the Bible about trumpet sounds, but the last trumpet that sounds shall summon the dead, shall ring out from heaven itself, and the dead shall hear and rise at the last trumpet sound. Something beautiful about a trumpet in orchestra, isn't there? Here's just one trumpet that summons all the dead at the trumpet call. When that trumpet sounds, what happens? The dead are raised, Paul says, imperishable, because this perishable body, this mortal body, must put on that which is imperishable and that which is immortal. Oh, there's a great change coming, isn't there, for you, for me? It's my hope, it's your hope. So people seem, it seems to me, in the Christian church, far more interested in elaborate kinds of schemes of eschatology rather than looking with expectation, with joy, with longing for Jesus to come for them. They will tell you, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about this? And what about that? No, I just want to know who's coming for me. Jesus is coming for me. Did you know that all the confessions of the church, they say that Jesus is coming in great glory and power when he does come? When Jesus comes, that's how he comes, in this power and glory. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke chapter 17 and Luke chapter 21. He's coming in glory. He's coming for his people. If you've ever read the 1689 Confession of Faith, and of course if you wish to be a member at Bethel, you have to know that confession and read that confession of faith. The last chapter, chapter 32, is on the last judgment. And the very last paragraph, this is what it says. Christ would have all of us certainly persuaded that there will be a day of judgment. Number one, to deter us all from sin. And number two, for the greater comfort of the godly in their adversity. And as a result, since that day is unknown to us, to all of us, so that we would then shake off all carnal security and fleshly hopes and always be watchful, because we do not know at what hour the Lord will come, and so that we may always be prepared to say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. That's a great statement to think about, to prepare yourself, to be ready for when Jesus comes. A boxer would be foolish to get into the ring, wouldn't he, if he were not prepared, left his mouth guard at home, forgot his gloves, whatever it is, okay? He would not be prepared to face an opponent who was prepared. You don't go into a ring being unprepared. How do you get to heaven unprepared? How do you get in unprepared? You can't. We are to prepare ourselves. Look, the fact of the matter is, according to the Bible, Jesus is coming. That's the fact. You can't change it. You can't spoil it. You can't stop it. Our responsibility as Christians for sure is to be ready that Jesus, when he does come, I'm ready to meet him. I'm ready to meet God. You cannot and you do not prepare yourself by hiding away, by stockpiling food or weapons, ready for the trouble when it does come. You hear all kinds of stuff like this out there. Prepare yourself for what's coming. Have you prepared yourself for Jesus who is coming? Right? You know that this preparation that is required is spiritual in nature. It's not physical. It's a spiritual preparation. And by the way, the moment you become a Christian, this preparation is lifelong. From the beginning of the moment you have found Christ and he has found you to the end when you are with Christ, it's a lifelong spiritual preparation. We are always in this condition of living the life of a Christian. And therefore, the expectation of the Christian is that Jesus shall come for me. Have you ever asked yourself this question? How does Christ live in me? The man who is in heaven, the God-man, the only stronger man, how does he live in me? Well, he tells me by his Spirit he lives in me. And it is that Spirit of God, that Holy Spirit, who changes us, who prepares us now in sanctification for glorification. That's what Jesus and that's what the Spirit are doing. Did you know that if you are to grow as a Christian, it's a process, right? It's a lifelong process. It takes time. You don't become a Christian and suddenly you're a mature Christian. No, you're a baby Christian. You're an infant. You get fed milk, the milk of the Word. The moment you taste some meat, it's a little tough for you because you can't grasp deeper things because you're still a child. You need maturity. You need time. All of us here this morning are, if we are believers, if we are Christians, are at that different stage in our maturing process. Spiritual growth is a lifelong process. Did you know that to grow implies change, doesn't it? I mean, you don't remain a baby all your life. No, you change. You become a teenager, become a young adult, become an older person, and finally become aged. It's a change. It's a process. The moment a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a change, instantaneous, by the Spirit of God. And from that moment on, there's a continual, ongoing change. The life of Christ in us. Do you know the interesting thing about that change? Is other people see it. Other people know it. What happened to you? Christ saved me. Wow. You can't miss the change. The change is evident. It's clear. People talk about Jesus. People talk about the Lord. People love to be with God's people. They want to be with God's people. They love the fellowship of the saints. They read the Bible. They read books. They have a hunger for it, an insatiable desire to know more about God and Christ. That's the fruit that comes from believing. You can't miss it, right? There's a change. The work of the Holy Spirit is not hidden. It will be seen in our lives. So we're in a new relationship with God through Christ. Do you notice in this text how personal the Apostle Paul is, or he makes it? For instance, look at verse 11. He says, now may our God and Father. Notice those words, our God and Father. The God of the Thessalonians, the Father of the Thessalonians. Paul's God, Paul's Father. And you look at verse 13. He talks about being established blameless before our God and Father. And it's not just our God and Father. Notice back in verse 11, he says, and our Lord Jesus. And he concludes, doesn't he, in verse 13, at the coming of our Lord Jesus. You see how personal it is? Our God, our Father, our Lord Jesus. That's what a Christian says. God is my God. God is my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus is my Lord. It's personal, isn't it? The Christian is a person then who has come to know God and increases in the knowledge of God. This is not knowledge just about God, like I know something about God, maybe a little bit of this and a little bit of that. That's not the knowledge that we're talking about, no. We're talking personal acquaintance. A personal acquaintance with God, who is God, and God our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, through the revelation that God has given in His Word to us about Himself and about His Son. This is the only way you know God, through this revelation, through this Word. If you start telling me, well, I've had this experience and I've had that experience about God, I don't want to know it, because that's not the criteria. The criteria for knowing God is the Scripture alone, a revelation from heaven, a revelation from God. God has revealed Himself in His Word to us. You know that there can be no knowledge of God apart from the Bible? None. Zero. Well, yes, you may look at creation, but you will only know the Creator when you find Him in the Scripture. You may say, well, yes, it would take a Creator to make that. Who is this Creator? The Bible will tell you exactly who the Creator is. Did you know that no one can know God unless God, first of all, makes Himself known? Nobody comes up with the idea of God. God reveals Himself to us. God makes Himself known. And He's made Himself known in two ways in the Bible. Number one, as Creator. Number two, as Redeemer. He is the Creator of all things. He is the Redeemer of His people. God is sovereign. God is Savior. That's what to be Creator must mean. You're sovereign, right? To be a Redeemer must mean you're a Savior, right? That implies two things. Number one, I owe loyalty to God as my Creator, but I owe love to God as my Redeemer or my Savior. Did you know that the sovereignty of God becomes especially beautiful to the Christian because Jesus is the Savior? If you don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, the sovereignty of God is beyond you. Are you prepared to meet this God? So no one comes to God, no one knows God apart from Jesus. In fact, Jesus said, didn't He? In John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. No one. So how do I get to God? Through Jesus the Son. No Jesus, no God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Notice who reveals the Father to us? The Son. Jesus. So Paul is writing to these Thessalonians who have believed the gospel, who have come to know God and have come to know Christ. And over again he's reminding them throughout this epistle that God is their Father. He's their Father. He does it in chapter 1, does it in chapter 5, he does it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2. God is your Father, you Thessalonians. So because God is their God and God is their Father, God is the object of their prayers. They pray to God, right? So if you look at chapter 3 and you look at verse 9, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. God is the object of prayers. God is the object of our thanksgiving. To whom do we give thanks? We give thanks to God. So let me put it to you this way. There are two further things that define a Christian. A Christian is someone who prays to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean just praise. There are a lot of people out there who pray, praying to all kinds of stuff. A Christian is someone who prays to our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, a Christian is someone who's always giving thanks to God. Thankful, prayerful, thankful people. Not praying to idols, not praying to people who have died, not praying to saints, no, praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Scripture, who has revealed Himself, to the Jesus of Scripture. In fact, just look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now here's a prayer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Notice how the reverse of order takes place. May our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. When we pray to the Father, we pray to the Son, to our Lord Jesus Christ. So these Thessalonians and the Apostle Paul were thankful people, weren't they? Because Christ had saved them. He had turned their hearts away from idolatry to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son, Jesus, from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So out of this knowledge that the Bible gives to us, we have a relationship with God. Do you know that a relationship is dependent upon knowledge, isn't it? I have a relationship with Chris and my children because I know them and they know me. Knowledge is essential to a relationship. It's the same for a Christian. If you have a relationship with God, you know God. Not just things about God, but you know Him. So, when you come to these verses, the Apostle Paul is praying with a specific purpose in his mind, isn't he? In verses 11. And I want you to notice his prayer. First of all, in verse 11, it's for himself. And secondly, in verse 12, it's for the Thessalonians. So, notice verse 11. May our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. That's his prayer for himself. And may the Lord, verse 12, make you increase. That's his prayer for the Thessalonians. You see it? Twofold prayer. Prayer for himself and a prayer for the Thessalonians. And the purpose for why he is praying is verse 13. It's introduced by those two little words, so that. So that. I'm praying that I may come to you. I'm praying that the Lord would make you increase and abound in love. So that. Purpose. Purpose. So Paul's prayer to God and Paul's prayer to Jesus in verse 11 and 12 is that God would make it possible for him to see the Thessalonians again. To see them again. To come back to them. Notice that phrase, direct our way to you. That word direct means to make a straight path. Cut a straight line. No impediments, no obstacles, no hindrances, just a straight line. To be led, if you like, in a straight way. That's what Paul is asking God. Lead me in a direct, straight line back to the Thessalonians. This is just like David, Psalm 5, verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, make your way straight or plain to me. Or Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4, 26 and 27. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So what's Paul praying for? He is asking God that God would enable him to have a return to the Thessalonians without hindrance and without change of plan. Now, you know, the one thing the Apostle Paul knows is that there will be spiritual opposition to his prayers. In fact, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 17. Just go back up from chapter 3, end of chapter 2. He says in verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." That's what he's praying for, right, in verse 11 of chapter 3. And then he says, because verse 18, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." There's opposition. If you are serious about God and praying, you will discover that there is opposition to what you pray for. Did you know that when we pray to God, we do not make demands of God as if we can command God? No, we make requests of God because we are dependent on God. Right? Don't make demands of God. Do this, do that. You must do this, you must do that. No, we are humbly dependent upon God when we make our requests to Him. Isn't that how Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, your will be done, your kingdom come. And then give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses and sins," and so on. "Our God who is above us, our God who is our sovereign, this God is our God that we pray to." So Paul knows he's dependent upon God to bring him back to the Thessalonians. That's why he's praying. Now, you know, it might be a mundane thing to pray for something like that, but not to Paul. It's a very spiritual matter. There's opposition to him going back to the Thessalonians. He knows it, but he's asking God to make a direct way, a straight way back to the Thessalonians. You may be sure that whatever you pray for, there will be opposition from the evil one. Haven't you discovered for yourself that even praying, spiritual praying, requires spiritual preparation? That it is not an easy thing just to pray. You need spiritual strength. Someone has said that the power of prayer consists in the knowledge that God is our God. Otherwise, why are you praying to Him? The power of praying is the knowledge that God is my God. And He will listen. And He will hear. So John Bunyan said that prayer is a shield to the soul. It is a sacrifice to God and a scourge to Satan when you pray. When you pray. That's Paul praying for himself. But look at verse 12, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. "And may the Lord Jesus," or "may the Lord make you increase and abound." This is a profound prayer, you know. I wish you would pray this for me. That the Lord would make me increase in love and abound in love toward you. But I do love you, just in case you're thinking I don't. But wouldn't that be a good prayer to pray for each other? That the Lord would cause our love for one another, which sometimes is just simple lip service, to be real, to abound, to increase, Paul says. And notice it's a prayer for growth in love. For or towards each other and towards everybody else. And you know, sometimes we qualify our love. "Well, I can't love that person. They're an unbeliever. They're a wicked person. I can't love them." That's not what Paul says. Paul says, no, increase and abound in love for each other and for all. For all. What a request. Did you know that love is the highest spiritual attribute, isn't it? Isn't that 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient, kind, long-suffering, and so on. He gives all that description of love. And then right at the end, he says, now faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Love is the highest, the greatest, the summum bonum of all spiritual attributes. Love. And Paul does not pray for their protection, Paul does not pray for their safety. Paul does not pray that the Lord meets their needs. Paul does not pray that God heal them of their diseases. Paul does not pray that God deliver them. Paul prays that God would increase their love for each other, for one another, and cause it to overflow, cause it to abound. So, here's the first little secret. What is it that qualifies you or prepares you to meet God? Love. Love. Notice the text. That the Lord increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that something happens. When Jesus comes, you'll be ready. You'll be established, he says, blameless in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus before our God and Father. Without love, no holiness. Not going to happen. If you've got an issue with a brother or a sister, you got trouble. Deal with the issue. Sort it out, right? Be taken with love, Paul says. It's the best thing suited to meet God is this whole issue of love. Love leads to verse 13. Now I know as a Christian, and you know as a Christian, if you are a Christian, that Christians have a mutual affection for one another. Because we're in a family, the family of God. We are brothers and sisters, as the Bible teaches us. Brothers and sisters have a mutual affection, a mutual relationship, a mutual knowledge of each other. We love one another. But love, interestingly enough, requires fellowship. Love requires time. In fact, the Bible teaches us that love is the clearest proof that you are a Christian. The clearest proof that you are a Christian is if you love others. This is what the Apostle John, who's called the Apostle of Love, this is what he said. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What's he talking about? He's talking about sacrifice. You see, love leads to sacrifice. That's what John the Apostle says. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers because Jesus laid down his life for us. Sacrifice. Love is all about sacrifice. Then he says in 1 John 4, verse 17, but if anyone has this world's goods, you're rich in world's goods, and you see your brother in need, yet you close your heart against him, how does God's love abide in you? So if someone is struggling, battling, poor, whatever it is, they need help. You have all the means at your disposal and you say, no, get your act together. Sort your problems out. Whatever it is you might say. How does the love of God abide in you? John says. Because you see, what is needed in love, not just sacrifice, but service. If you have the world's goods, serve. Love involves sacrifice. Love involves service. And then, John says this in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. That's salvation. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers and sisters. Salvation. So let me ask you, where will you prove those things? Where will you prove sacrifice? Where will you prove service? Where will you prove your salvation? Here is the field. Right here. Here's the church. That's where you prove it. That's where you show it. Not out there, though you're supposed to love your neighbor and love your enemy. True. If you didn't do that, you're not a Christian. But look what you have. Look at the field. Look at everybody here, right? We have each other. This is what Paul's saying to the Thessalonians. You have each other. We prove it in the church. I want to ask a question. How well do you know one another this morning? Here's the test. whether you're a Christian. How well do you know each person here? We just produced a directory, didn't we? With nice photographs. I'm sure the first thing you did when you saw this new directory was to check the pictures. What does the pastor look like? You check the pictures because you want to know who belongs to this church. Not only that, but you put your picture in there. And when you put your picture in there, you exposed yourself to everybody else's eyes. Who are they? Who are they, those people? I don't know those people. Why don't you know them? That's for you to answer. I told you you get spiritual. If there's someone here, you don't know somebody else, you better, right after the service, if you're a Christian, go and check them out. Right? Go and talk to them. I have to tell you, Sunday morning is not going to cut it. Sunday morning is not going to do it for you. Is the Lord's Day only part of the day? Or is the Lord's Day all the day? Sunday morning's not going to cut it. I know. In fact, maybe we need a service at 2 o'clock, a service at 5 o'clock, a service at 7 o'clock, a service at 9 o'clock. You'll be fast asleep by then, but that's okay. You'll know who's sleeping. You'll know their names. We need fellowship, right? We need each other. Constant interaction with each other. That's the proof that I've passed out of death into life. If I love the brothers, if I show them that I love them, service if necessary, if I'm prepared to lay down my life for them, sacrifice. Now, love is not an easy thing, is it? Our love is easily spoken, but not so easily lived and demonstrated. Did you know that membership in a church has covenant obligation? Covenant! Spiritual covenant obligation to one another. You want to be a fruitful Christian? You have to be a faithful Christian. You have to prove it. By their fruits, you shall know them. Faithfulness. One thing is required of a steward, of a servant, that they be found faithful. That's all. Are you faithful? Because listen, Jesus is coming. What are you doing to prepare yourself for when Jesus comes? Paul's telling us how to prepare ourselves, how to get ready. See, you don't want to get up in glory and say to someone, "Well, who are you? And where do you come from?" And say, "Well, I went to Bethel." Really? I went to Bethel too. That's not going to happen, is it? No. But you get the message. Now, here's the thing. You need the Lord to increase your love. Isn't that the prayer of verse 12? Now may our Lord make you increase. Make you. See, make you, you can't do it. You better pray to the Lord that he make you, he says, increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Paul, they could look at Paul and say, yep, he proves it. He's proved it to us. I need the Lord to make me, help me abound in love. Now, you know, we all know some need more love than others. Make distinctions among ourselves. Let's love one another fervently, like Jesus loved us, making no distinctions among us. The Lord
provided the church as the spiritual family where brothers and sisters are to be found with a common bond and a common God and a common Savior and a common life, life in Christ. You have to immerse yourself. Immerse yourself in the lives of others practically. Service, sacrifice. Yep, love is painful. Love is painful. Why is Paul telling us these things? So that you will be prepared when Jesus comes. You will be doing the very things that Jesus himself was doing when he was taken from his disciples. Back to glory. You'll be doing just what your Lord would have you be doing. Right? The intended result of verse 13 is that we would be blameless in holiness at the coming of Jesus. So to be established in Jesus is dependent on verse 12. That my love abound and my love increase. If I want to be presented holy and blameless before him at his coming, this must take place. That's what Paul says. I need love for you. I'm sure some of you might look at the pastor and say, who's that guy? Then you need love for me. We need to love each other, right? But more than that, let's pray for each other. And isn't that what this is all about? Verse 11 and 12, Paul praying for himself and for the Thessalonians. We need to pray more for each other, that we would be like-minded and that we would love one another. Now let me say this, there's no question we shall all meet God. There's no question. Whether you know that or not, we shall all meet God. And God has told you how to prepare yourself to meet him. He's told me. I can't say when I look at these verses, well, I don't think I can do that, so it doesn't apply to me. Guess what? I know you can't do it. It's the Lord who does it for you, who helps you. Right? Ask him. Ask him. Unbelievers are not prepared. What will you give if you are not a Christian in exchange for your own soul? What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? It profits nothing. See, Jesus is coming. Are you prepared? And are you preparing yourself? If you want to know how, pray, give thanks, and love one another. Let's pray together. Now, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do this great and mighty work among us, each one here. We know that it can be done for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there may be some here who have no idea of Christ as Savior and Lord. So they need to believe. They need to be brought to faith and repentance. They need to be broken. They need to be humbled for their sin. They need to flee to Christ for salvation. Give them no peace and no rest until they rest in Jesus, we pray. Thank you that you've opened our eyes to the gospel, the glorious good news that Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, as Paul said. May we all confess that this morning, that I am truly the chiefest of sinners, and Jesus died for me. And may we all, Father, pray for each other more. May we give thanks to God for each other, and may we love one another. Oh, increase our love. Cause us to abound in it. Enrich our fellowship, we pray. Strengthen the bonds that bind us until Jesus comes. Oh, how we look forward to the day when we shall see him, and we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. We praise you for that. Now, Father, do a transforming work in us by your Holy Spirit. For we are weak and beggarly and need your help. So we ask that you would change us into the likeness of your Son, whom we shall see one day face to face. We praise you for these things. Do a work of grace in each of us, then we pray. We ask